We're in a sermon series called God's Heart for the World. We come to a passage today that is challenging. Would have been a very challenging word to the Israelites to hear what this has to say. I'll draw attention to one thing at the beginning of this passage, that it talks about the Egyptians, and it's meaning Egyptian soldiers becoming fearful and trembling like women. Okay, now in our modern, with our modern ears, that sounds a tad sexist. I wanted to point out a couple of ironic things about it, though. One is that there is a connection to last week's connection that is unintended on my part. But if you think about last week's passage in Judges chapter 4, in that passage we saw that it's Barak the man who is fearful and Deborah the woman has courage, has to put a little steel into Barak's spine. Okay, so there's that. But the other thing is that in this passage and a number of passages in the Bible, that when people are fearful, it can serve a good purpose if it is fear of God. That when people see God's hand at work, when they see His power and they tremble, that's a good thing because they are becoming realists. Right? They are becoming more realistic about the world and how it is and who God is. That's significant to this passage today. Let's read Isaiah chapter 19, beginning at verse 16. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, He will send them a Savior and Defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make Himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord. And He will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Let's pray. Oh God, today we just lift up our voices to praise Your blessed name. And let us not claim any glory for ourselves. Let it all go to You this morning, that we might just declare Your name in the midst of the earth. We might say, "Blessed be Your name, now and forever." We pray this in Jesus. Amen. Egypt and Assyria, two long enduring foes for the Israelites. And Egypt, for much longer than Assyria, Jacob's descendants lived in Egypt for 430 years. And when God freed them from slavery there and brought them out, they came out of Egypt as a nation, as Israel. But Israel and Egypt were not done with each other at that point. And throughout Israel's history, Egypt keeps popping up its head because there might be a pharaoh who would get ambitious about expanding his kingdom, or perhaps a pharaoh who just got a little bored and he sends an army up into that area where Israel and or Judah is, looking at what can we conquer or what can we take for ourselves. And so for Israel, it is a long, ugly relationship with Egypt. Assyria is much more recent. They started small and grew to become an empire, and then they grow more and more powerful until there comes a point where they start knocking down small nations like dominoes. And during the era of Isaiah the prophet, Assyria annihilates the northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah, which is where Isaiah is, they tried different things. There are times where they use Assyria as an ally against Egypt, and then there are times where they use Egypt as an ally against Assyria. But the truth is, if they had their way, they would rather not deal with either of them. Because making an alliance with either of them is making a deal with a devil. It is always complicated and expensive. And more than that, Egypt and Assyria are always a reminder that Judah is different. Because its people, Israelites, are God worshipers, at least some of the time they are. And they don't want to be like Egypt and Assyria. They know that those nations are destined for judgment by God. They are destined for destruction. But Israel has a different future because they are God's people. Israel knew itself as different, and at times they thrived on being different, as people have always thrived on being different from others. That those other people help us say that we know who we are because we are not them. And this is the way of people, and it has always been this way. In the 1970s, the early punk rock music movement was going on in Los Angeles. And one of the bands in that era was the band X. And they've talked about what it was like in those early days and how much they loved it. And one of the things that they particularly appreciated was that in that punk rock music scene, everyone was welcome. Didn't matter what you looked like, didn't matter who you were, everyone was welcome. And they said where that was especially important was with street kids. That you had these homeless teens on the streets of Los Angeles who were alienated and isolated, but they found that in the punk rock scene, they had a place and they belonged. But the band X would talk about what happened, that over time things changed. And there develops this attitude soon that you're only really punk rock if you have a punk rock hairdo. Or you're only really punk rock if you dress a certain way. Or if you slam dance in front of the stage at concerts. And they said when that started to happen, so much of the fun was gone. That now you have these people who are developing this exclusive club and holding other people at a distance. And that's kind of sad. It's in the very nature of who this movement is that they accept everyone, and somehow that gets taken and turned inside out. So now it's only for a few. But this happens often. Many have warned that our culture's movement towards tolerance and this emphasis on tolerance, you know, they said, don't be surprised where that goes. And sure enough, what we've seen is that emphasis on tolerance develops some very rigid boundaries which lead towards intolerance. Such is the way of things. And churches face this as well. There's one church that has shared their own story of being open and accepting to those that many churches would have a hard time with accepting. And so especially they found that they have a ministry to recovering addicts, recovering drug addicts and alcoholics and all kinds of people, many who have done great damage to their own lives and also in the process have damaged the lives of other people as well. But they can come into this particular church and they could feel welcome there in a way that they wouldn't in, you know, quite honestly, many other churches in America. The church, though, said about themselves that they discovered something. They found that they had this pride that they had cultivated in being so open and welcoming to others, and they realized that they were not very open and welcoming to white, middle-class, professionally dressed, suburban-living people. They didn't really realize this about themselves. They kind of had this standoffishness to those. Huh. How does that happen? But it does. More conventional is a story I heard from a friend who just shared about an incident on a Sunday morning in their church in a Bible class. They had a couple of visitors, a young married couple, and obvious by their body language that they were a little uncomfortable about this church thing, but they're there, and they're curious, and they're exploring. And class members start having a conversation about how they think it's ridiculous that people get tattoos. In case you were unsure about that, that is an incredibly dumb thing to do. Now, they may not see tattoos on those visitors, but who knows? They could have tattoos on body parts that you don't see. And there's just a lot of people in our world that have tattoos now. That is really out to lunch to have that conversation in that situation. But it's hard when we find such comfort in distinguishing ourselves from people who do that, whatever that is, in any given situation. There is us, and there are others who are aliens to us, and we are not like them. In fact, not being like them reminds us of how good it is to be us. And this is what Israel dealt with. They know they are not Egypt and Assyria, and the very reality of Egypt and Assyria's existence reminds them of what it means to be Israel, to be special. In verse 19 of our passage, Isaiah speaks of an altar to the one God in the midst of Egypt and a pillar at the border. What's that? And that these things will stand as testimonies that here is belief in Yahweh God. In Egypt? Are you sure? And hear what it says in verse 20. When they cry to the Lord, talking about the Egyptians, when they cry to him because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And this is the kind of thing that Israel knows all too well, because many times in their history, they cried out to God, and God would rescue them one way or another, and one means that he used was by sending someone to deliver them out of a bad situation. But this is Egypt we're talking about. And Egypt's response will be what Israel's response has been in the past, that they will sacrifice and make offerings and make vows and carry out those vows. They will worship God. Egypt's own story comes into play here too. Verse 22 says that the Lord, that Yahweh, will strike Egypt. And strike was a word that arose back in the Exodus story. After all the plagues that God had brought on the Egyptians, right before the 10th plague, Moses had warned the Israelites that the Lord would strike the firstborn of the Egyptians. And now the Lord is striking the Egyptians again, but he is striking with healing. The story is turning upside down. In that day, the Lord says, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, a road to travel on and trade on, but the key characteristic will be that Egyptians and Assyrians will worship the Lord together. This is my future, God is saying. It sounds so ludicrous. Is this even possible? In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria. But Israel has always been special, not just a partner with others. Oh, that upsets you? Wait until you hear this, because God's blessing will be Egypt, my people. My people? Why, that's a special term for Israel. And it will be Assyria, the work of my hands. Again, look through the Old Testament, and that is a term that is applied specifically to Israel. These are not terms that you just throw around on any other nation, and certainly not on perpetual tormentors like Egypt and Assyria. My people, the work of my hands? I don't think so. The message to Israel is, you anticipate God's great day coming, his day of salvation. But what God will do is he will bring a greater salvation than you ever imagined possible. One that includes Egyptians and Assyrians. It cannot be. Oh, yes. With God, it can be. You will have to give up your understanding of who you are, God's single, chosen people, and know who you are as something much bigger than you imagined. In fact, without the Egyptians and Assyrians, you cannot know the fullness of God's salvation. You need them to be able to grasp it. We should have known that God saving us would be much bigger than we imagined. How could we have suspected anything less? That Isaiah's vision of a day in the future is a reflection of the heart of God, that it says something about how God looks at the world, a God who's in it for the world, who wants to reveal himself as caring about the world. And it's a declaration against so many things that Israelites believe, that God looks at the Egyptians and Assyrians with different eyes than the Israelites do. There's good reason to suspect that we Christians today need others that we need people who are different from us if we are to grasp our own salvation. We need to share life with people who don't look like us. We need people who have different politics from us and who care about different social issues than the ones that we think are important. We need people who have different understandings of the Christian faith from us, who see what worship is about in different ways and who think differently about how we connect to God, even how we interpret Scripture, that we need that. And we need people with different stories, with different pasts, that we need that to understand the fullness of God's salvation. We've been doing some exploring with ministry in the local Latino community. And that's something where we can think about, you know, what is it that our church has to offer? What has God given us? How has He equipped us for that kind of ministry? And that's good. We need to be asking those questions. Those are questions of real spiritual discernment. But we might also ask, how do we need Latinos? Not just to get our numbers up or to ensure our survival as a congregation. How do we need Latinos to have a greater understanding of the salvation that God is holding out to us? We need them because their salvation stories will be different from ours. Their experience of the faith will be different. One of the encouraging things I've come across recently has to do with a project looking at generations in churches. And one trait that was studied was discovered as significant in churches that are inviting to younger people. It has to do with the ability of older people in the church to empathize with those who are younger. Maybe that doesn't sound like a big deal. But, you know, the easy thing has been that older people can just kind of shake their heads at younger generations. And this obviously is not a new thing. This goes back centuries, right? That there's this natural tension that happens between generations. One of the things they saw, in fact, is if older Christians can just hear the experience of younger people and show that it genuinely matters to them, that they care, that it matters that they hear it, that's a big thing. One example that they gave was that in some of the churches they were looking at, it was older people saying they understand how young people are living in a situation where when you think about kind of some of the typical markers of moving to adulthood, it is taking younger people today longer to transition to adulthood. And at the same time, there are ways in which younger people are being forced to grow up faster than they ever have before. And so it's this weird paradox. And yet you had older people in these churches saying, understand that, I get that, because of listening to young people in our churches. That is a terrific thing. Why does it matter? Not just to have young people so we can get attendance numbers up or to have balanced demographics. It's because the different generations need each other in order to grasp the fullness of what God is doing. God, Isaiah said, will one day say, Egypt, my people, Assyrians, the work of my hands. And we need to imagine that in our own day. We need to imagine God saying in our world, you Russians, you Iranians, you Arabs, my people. We need to imagine God saying, you Goths, you jocks, you skaters, you hardcore conservatives, you flaming liberals, you rednecks, the work of my hands. There are old stories and jokes about people arriving in heaven and being troubled by who they find there. Or quips people make about, well, I wouldn't want to go there if blank is there, and that might be a specific individual or a certain type of people. We will be surprised on that great day. It's inevitable. We will be surprised at whom God has saved. When we see someone there that we never could have imagined, we will realize something. We will realize the extent of God's grace. And it will hit home with us that it is only by that same grace that we ourselves have been saved. In that day, it may well be that we weep for the painful realization that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And we will weep with joy because we understand in a greater way than we ever have before how merciful God is. Let's stand and sing.